monitor on or something?
It's not. We think it's coming from the heating and air conditioning unit.
Okay. Okay. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, so much. What a joyous time it is to be one of your children. And Father, you are so good. You're so good to us. I just ask that you would help us to focus on you and why we're here and the things that you would have us do, Father, and just remind us every minute of every day that we're aliens in this world, Father, that we are just visitors here. We have a job to do. We're a nation of holy priests. And you've put us here for a reason. Father, we just revel in your righteousness, your goodness. We thank you so much for the things that you've done for us, Father. Thank you so much. Father, we just praise you for the word that you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to see your heart, your personality, your goodness, and your righteousness, and how much you love us. And your beautiful words as we read them this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm super excited about today. First of all, in this world of self-identity, where you can identify as whatever you want to, right? I identify as a 26-year-old bodybuilder. Just so you guys know, that's how I demand that you see me. With an afro. I'm going to be that. I heard Chuck Smith say that one time. He said, "You'll recognize me in heaven because I'll be the guy with the big afro," and I can, because he's been bald forever too. And I just thought, that is so funny. That's hilarious. I love that. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I am really, really excited this morning. I really am. Sometimes, you know, I try to get as far as I can ahead of sermons so that I'm not scrambling at the last minute and when I have more time to keep working, and knowing that we're leaving on a plane today for vacation, so we literally, us and the Netherbys, don't mean to be rude, but as soon as I say amen, we need to literally like bolt out the door, so we'll be doing that. There are times that I look and I see what the sermon's going to be on in a certain on a certain day, and I just go, man, this, I'm so excited about this. I'm so excited. Today we begin the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, Charles Spurgeon, notwithstanding, the greatest sermon ever preached is from the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the same sermon that we find in Matthew 5 through 7. And in Matthew, Matthew recounts more of the sermon. It's a little more detailed, a little more of it. So here, Luke kind of relates this abridged version of the sermon. And over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the things that prove that Jesus is God in the flesh. He told the Jews attending the service in the synagogue when he first started his ministry that they had witnessed the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. He healed everyone that has come to him with any ailment. He's exorcised demons. We're going to see that he raises the dead. He's told everyone that he's the Son of God. And the Pharisees and all the Jews knew what that meant. They knew every time that he was calling himself the Son of God and making himself equal with God, they understood what he was saying. That's why they called him a blasphemer. But of all the things he did that proved his deity, nothing made it more evident than his preaching. When he spoke, people were amazed. His handling of the word of God, the wisdom with which he spoke, made everyone who listened marvel. Everything he taught and preached was the very words of God, which always run diametrically opposed to human flesh. This sermon did so many things. Among other things, it completely annihilated their works-based theology. It helped reveal the heart of God, and it literally spelled out God's expectations for us. Included in this sermon are the Beatitudes. You guys understand the Beatitudes. Blessed is this and blessed are those. It's the Beatitudes. All 10 of them, right, Jeff? It's an inside joke, sorry. You know, no, you will never live that down. Because everybody else thinks you're perfect. I have to set them straight. When we read the Beatitudes, it should be obvious that only God could come up with them. This sermon, though defined by many as a sermon on ethics, is a sermon on salvation. Not just a sermon on salvation, but the definitive sermon on salvation and regeneration. This sermon, as you'll see, outraged the religious elite. Doesn't that always seem weird when Jesus says something and the religious elite, those who claim to represent God, are angry? It was because Jesus denounced their works-based religion. When they thought that whoever the Messiah was would commend them for their righteousness. They thought, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be so proud of us. He will roll out the red carpet. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants, perfect in your righteousness, following all the Mosaic laws, following the Abrahamic, following all the rabbinical laws. You guys are amazing." Instead, he blasts them for their hypocrisy. Sermon on the Mount, since it is God speaking to humans and we want to be our own gods, is incredibly unpopular to anyone who wants to be their own God. What they want, instead of accept him for who he is and obey his wishes, and the Sermon on the Mount makes us absolutely aware that we either have to accept him and who he is and the things that he would have us do, or we have to ignore that and follow our what we think is right in our own eyes. It makes it a very unpopular Bible read, unless you are truly the redeemed and you can't stand your own sin and you absolutely want to follow him. So let's read 20 through 26 in Luke chapter 6. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you who have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." I've heard so many false interpretations of this sermon that it drives me crazy. We're going to look at this whole passage, we're going to look at it a truthful, in context, straightforward interpretation of Jesus' words. So in this sermon, Jesus mentions four marks of the blessed and four woes of those headed for damnation. So the first characteristic of the blessed is that they are poor. Now, a little bit almost misleading in Luke, because he's not as specific as Matthew is. So we're going to bounce back and forth between Matthew and Luke. Verse 20, he lifted up his eyes and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So does that mean you have to run outside and give all your money away and make sure you drive a rattle trap and that you are literally poor monetarily? Is this what Jesus is saying? It absolutely is not. There are entire cults out there who literally translate this passage poor monetarily. And it is sin to literally have $1 more than you need to survive that day. And that is absolutely not what Jesus is talking about. I've heard sermon after sermon of teachers that had absolutely no clue what Jesus was talking about here. And that's so sad, because this sermon is absolutely about being spiritually destitute. It has nothing to do with being monetarily destitute. We're going to get into that. Let's just think about this on the surface. Abraham, David, and Solomon were like the three richest dudes that have ever lived on this planet. Like ever. Bill Gates who? Steve Jobs who? I mean, they couldn't compare to how relatively wealthy those men were. Joseph of Arimathea, we know, was wealthy. It should be obvious to anyone that money does not equal damnation, but it has to be said. The Greek word translated poor, okay? It's the word tohas, okay? It's spelled P-T-O-K, anyway, it's got this weird spelling, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, but it's tohas. It's from the verb toso, which literally means to cringe and cower in fear. That's what it literally means. To cringe and cower in fear. It describes those who are completely dependent on others for support. They're at the bottom rung of the social ladder. They've fallen off of the social ladder. They sit in a heap at the bottom of the social ladder. They've been reduced to begging. And they cringe and cower in humiliation at their lack of status. Now here's the part where people get all messed up. Jesus is not teaching that poverty itself is a blessing. Okay? Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. It's a beautiful passage. "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." In this prayer, the righteous man asks that God would spare him from being poor as well as being wealthy. Because each comes with its own snares and pitfalls. The poor are sometimes reduced to theft just to feed themselves. And the rich, what do? And yes, by the way, folks, compare yourself to any citizen of this planet. We're rich just for living here. We're rich. Okay? What do the wealthy do? We forget God. We got everything all figured out. We plan our way through everything. We got ourselves planned through next year. We plan retirement. We plan what we're going to do for our hobbies. And we just forget about God. We got it all taken care of. We're good. He's not teaching that those who are economically and financially destitute are blessed because of their financial situation. First of all, we only have to look at Matthew 5:3. To see that Jesus was talking about those who were poor in spirit, because That's what he says. This has nothing to do with someone's financial situation, but everything to do with those who understand that they are spiritually destitute, which is why in Matthew it's translated those who are poor in spirit. Those who understand that their very souls are poor and bankrupt. And what does that mean? What is the measuring stick? It is those who understand, okay? Those who understand that without Jesus, they have no righteousness to offer. Nothing. Nothing to bring to the table. There is nothing in the vault. There's nothing in the safe. There's no safe deposit box with even a few scraps of righteousness. There's nothing there at all. They're without the ability to offer anything of their own. They're completely and totally spiritually destitute without any righteousness to offer God. You must understand that you have nothing of worth to offer God when it comes to righteousness. Let's remember something that so many people seem to forget. God does not measure a man based on his or her popularity or your things or your finances. He only cares about your spiritual condition. Like a person without money who cannot afford to purchase things they need for survival, a person who is poor in spirit has nothing to offer for their own righteousness. This is exactly what made the Pharisees so sinful in the eyes of the Lord. They thought that they did have purchasing power. They thought the vault was full. They did believe that they had amassed a huge fortune of righteousness with which God would be extremely pleased. And here Jesus is telling them straight out, you have nothing to offer God, and to think that you do is an affront to him. And they were shocked. It's not a coincidence that Jesus used a Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's not a coincidence that he used a Pharisee and a tax collector. How could it be more clear? In Luke 18, and we haven't gotten there yet, but I keep reading this parable because it's so amazing. It brings things so into focus. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, where he told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Gee, who do you suppose he was talking to? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me ask you something. In the time of Jesus, were tax collectors financially poor or rich? They were rich. It was an extremely lucrative position. Jesus is speaking directly to the way in which these two men viewed their own spiritual condition. God's favor cannot be purchased with works of any kind. To really drive this point home, this is one of the things that makes Christianity so different from any other religion, even in the days Jesus walked the earth. An acknowledgement of spiritual deficiency was unthinkable. Unthinkable to the proud, self-righteous Jews. Remember, they were taught that they were righteous based on their works, following the Mosaic law and the rabbinical laws. They'd also been taught that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were spiritually rich. They not only believed that they were rich spiritually, they believed that they were elite. They believed that God was going to roll out the red carpet for them for all the wrong reasons. And it's why they treated Samaritans and Gentiles so poorly. It's the very reason that Jesus proclaims the sins of the Laodicean church. Laodicean, however you pronounce it, however you personally pronounce it. I actually heard an argument in Bible study over that, because we need more things to argue about. In Revelation 3:15-17, Jesus is, he's telling the churches what they've done well and what they've done poorly. He tells the Laodicean church here, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What does Jesus say to those who recognize their spiritually destitute condition? What does he say to those people in Luke chapter 6? It's the very next line. Yours is the kingdom of God. Not only was Jesus talking about those who are his inheriting the kingdom of God, which is heaven, but that those who are his would inherit the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 and Romans 14. What does Jesus say next? Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Once again, do we have to walk around being hungry for food? A second mark of the blessed is hunger. But again, Matthew 5:6 is more clear. It reveals, once again, that Jesus isn't talking about those who lack food, but those who lack righteousness. To hunger, I mean be really starving, as I related to you hiking up the Beecroft Trail that day. And becoming so hungry that that cold can of chili was the best food I've ever had in my life. Me and my friend John were licking the can, you know. Isn't this good? Oh, man. All of you have been so hungry or thirsty that you'd eat anything that was placed in front of you. Jesus wants us to be like that, but hungry for righteousness. That's what he wants. He wants you to hunger for righteousness in that same way. Those who are his, okay. My son David did an amazing sermon on this out at the men's conference. Those who are his. You want to know if you're saved. If you're tired of grappling with that, am I really saved or am I not? What a horrible thing to grapple with. If you want to know if you're saved, those who are his, those who are one of Jesus' children, hate their sin and long for righteousness. If you're not in that camp, pray. Start praying now. Pray unceasingly. Because that's the mark. That is the mark. Those who hate their sin. Those who hate evil. They hate unrighteousness. That characterize this world. And especially our society now. We hunger for that time when Jesus rules perfectly. And there is no unrighteousness. And why do we hunger for righteousness like that? Because we want to be accepted and we want to be acceptable to God. Again, we're like starving beggars who cannot obtain righteousness on our own. So we have to come to a place where we realize that no matter what we think that we're giving, we realize we have an empty tank, therefore we have nothing to give. And we stand far off from the wall, like the tax collector, and say, I realize that I'm wealthy with where you've put me and in this country and that my material things, Lord. You've made me so wealthy monetarily, and I am spiritually destitute. I am a puke. I am a scumbag. Without you, Lord, I am nothing. I have nothing to offer. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And what does Jesus say to that group? You shall be satisfied. The Greek word satisfied is the word kortazo. Hartazo literally refers to fattening animals, which will eat until they can't eat anymore. When speaking about humans, it means to eat until you're completely full and can't eat one more bite. Those who truly hunger for righteousness, Jesus said, you will be satisfied. The third beatitude, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Oh, so I have to go around being sad all the time. If I'm happy, shame on me, right? Again, no. Those who weep are those who mourn. Hopefully, by now, it's obvious that Jesus isn't talking about those who are sad and weep because they didn't get the big promotion at work, or those who are sad because the dreamiest guy in school doesn't know you exist, or because you didn't get the seats that you really wanted at the concert. Jesus is talking about those who weep because they recognize their spiritual condition. The tax collector who beat his breast. Something that was completely foreign to the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus made that painfully clear in his parable. The Pharisees had the opposite reaction to their spiritual condition. Head held high. I'm good to go. I need nobody or nothing. They were prideful. They thought they lacked nothing. They thought that due to the righteousness that they had incurred for themselves, that God would roll out the red carpet and welcome them happily into heaven and say, oh, you're so wonderful, you deserve this. And nothing could be farther from the truth. One thing God hates, he actually says hates, is pride. Long time ago when we first started, we had a woman come into the church, and I used the word hate, something that God, and she took me to task on that after the sermon was over. She said, God does not hate. There's nothing about God that's hate. He doesn't hate anything. God is love. And I said, well, the Bible says he hates several things. Uses the word hates. Okay, and this is one of them. He detests the proud. He hates pride. You want to get yourself on God's caca list really fast. Be prideful. Those who recognize the weight of their sins are crippled by it. They're miserable. They cry out for relief. Those who are trapped by their sins are literally imprisoned by them, like prisoners on death row waiting their fate, which they richly deserve. It's those very captives who Jesus has come to set free, those who weep and cry and are genuinely sorrowful. And it is proven by their repentance. Their lifestyles will show it. How much do they think they need Jesus? Can you tell by their lifestyle? Can you tell by their desire just to be with him and with his people and use this life to say, Lord, I'm a puke. What can I do for you today? It is why John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7, when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come into his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Boom, roasted, mic drop. Those guys, chins on the ground. What did he just say to us? Don't you know who you're talking to? James 4:9 and 10. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. There's genuine sorrow that comes with genuine repentance. One of the marks of a true Christian is how they view sin, especially their own. The redeemed recognize their destitute condition and the fact that their sin has made them captives. And there's no hope without Jesus. Forces them to stand off from the wall and say, I'm not even righteous enough to come up to that wall. Head down, I'm not even right. I have nothing to offer God. I can't even lift my eyes because I have nothing. When he comes to set you free, you weep and cry from gratitude, and that's what drives repentance. Genuine repentance is the first step in salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. When Jesus lifts that weight and takes away your shackles and sets the captives free, what is their response? Next line. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. When we feel that relief, you know, when Jesus lifts your sins off of your shoulders. How many of you can remember that moment that you knew you were saved, that moment that you realized Jesus is it and I'm jumping in with both feet? You remember that overjoyed feeling? It's a natural response from the truly forgiven, an expressible joy. Jeremiah 31:13, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Now the fourth one is a little different. The first three describe how a repentant sinner views himself, but the fourth reveals how the world sees him or her. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when you're reviled because you're a Christian. Blessed are you. Don't run from it. Don't cower by it. Absolutely, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus Christ saved me and my sins. Be proud of that and rejoice if you get any kind of flack for it. Rejoice because, as Jesus said, you stood for him, he'll stand for you. That's a good thing, by the way. Something that you want. See, the world does not reject its own. The world does not reject its own. It loves its own. And it hates you. Have you not noticed this yet? If you watch what's happening out there right now, and if you've studied history at all, you'll see that all throughout time, Christians are ostracized, they're maligned, they're blamed for all the world's troubles, jailed, tortured, and killed, all because, why? You ever thought about this and you thought, wow, you know, Jesus preached, you know, peace and kindness and love to everybody. Why are we such a threat? Why would people want us dead? We're not trying to overthrow governments or, you know, run any coups or all these terrible things. We're not doing any of that stuff. What? Why are we such a threat? Why is it so important that we be marched off and killed? Burned at the stake. All these terrible things. You see all the apostles. What kind of threat were they? Why'd they have to all be killed? John sent off to live by himself. Why? You ever thought about that? It's because the very sight of you, the very sight of you, your very existence, the fact that you live and breathe, shines light on their sin. That's why. That's why there's nothing that you can say, nothing that you can do that isn't going to remind them every time you walk in the door that they are absolutely living in sin, and they know it. It's why the world cannot live and let live. They'd rather see you dead because they need you to be out of sight and out of mind so that they can live blindly and ignorantly blissful in their sins. What did Jesus say to the disciples before he sent them out to preach? He warned them of the persecution to come. Matthew 10:16-33. He likened their opponents to vicious wolves. And he told them that they would be severely punished in the courts and in the synagogues. That they would suffer. He told them that. This is what I'm sending you out to. And why? Because they identify with Christ, whom the world hates. That's why. We know that all these things came to pass. Even a casual study of Scripture reveals the torturous way the apostles were treated. History tells us that all of them except John died these horrible deaths in the name of Jesus. But instead of being fearful about this, the apostles were overjoyed when they were punished for his name's sake. They considered it an honor, as should we. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Why should believers leap for joy when persecution comes? Because we know that if and when we are persecuted, we know that our reward is great in heaven. And because, how can we take that to the bank? Because God keeps his promises, and he said so. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians to comfort them. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. He said, For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul told the Corinthians, it doesn't matter what they put you through in this life. It is not comparable to what you're going to get in heaven. Every day of eternity, you'll be like, I didn't deserve this at all. And Jesus will say, that's true, you didn't. Acts 5:41-42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Remember, they told the Pharisees who were literally beating them, we're not going to stop preaching Jesus, so do whatever you're going to do. And now the curse is reserved for the unbelieving. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Once again, we must use the same parameters on the curses. Being rich in and of itself is not a sin when we're talking about money. Again, some of the wealthiest men who have ever lived were God's people. And Deuteronomy 8:18 tells us specifically that God alone grants the power to obtain material wealth. So that's just one of the things that he either gives you or holds back from you. He does it for your own good and his glory. Once again, the rich here are those that are like the Pharisees, believing themselves to be spiritually rich, having no need at all for Jesus. This community, Grass Valley, Nevada County, the world, is full of these people. Have you ever met someone who believes that they're so spiritual? Just walk down Broad Street, Nevada City, okay? You'll see lots of them. So in touch with their spiritual side, they want for nothing. Mention Jesus to them and you immediately become the target of their scorn. Just as Jesus predicted. They think that they're so spiritual, yet you're not allowed to talk about Jesus. It is those Joel Osteen, Oprah types who seem so spiritual to the world, so in touch with their spiritual side, like the Pharisees, believing they have no need for Jesus whatsoever because by their own good works, they're good to go. That's right where Satan wants you. Right where Satan wants you. All of those passages that we've read already, the Pharisees who thanked God that he was not like the spiritually destitute tax collector. As Jesus said in Revelation, they don't realize they're spiritually destitute. They believe that they are rich. And because they believe they are in need of nothing, they will receive nothing but punishment from the Lord. And therefore, they've received their riches already. They've received it in this world because that's all they'll ever get. In the same way, verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. So he just flips the Beatitudes onto the negative side and the woes for the unredeemed. Those who feel like they are spiritually fed and without need of any nourishment from Jesus, they are full in this world, but very shortly they will be very, very hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Those who laugh and party here in this life, believing that they are having the times of their lives because they are. They are. This'll be it. You better live it up. This is it. After you die, it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you're going to reject the Lord, you better live it up. You better party like it's 1999. Today they laugh at you. They revel in their material world. They party and carry on as if there are no consequences whatsoever. They don't even know that they're going to be hungry for eternity. I look at some of my lost friends now. I literally do this. I do this all the time. I'll just be standing in a group of us and we're talking or whatever. And I'll look at my friends who I know are so spiritually lost. I'm thinking, how can you do this? How can you just go from moment to moment, knowing any moment that this could all be over, and just acting like, whatever. Whatever's to come after this, whatever. How can you live like that? Don't you at least want to like check it out? Ask some questions? But no, because you're going to start talking about my sin and I'm not going to give that up. That's why they don't want to talk about it. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Woe to you if the world speaks highly of you. Did you catch that? Woe to you if the world speaks highly of you. Woe to you. If the world loves you, God has no love for you. You have to pick a side. Kind of important. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from this world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Is your eternal soul worth being politically correct? Seriously? So that your neighbors will accept you? So that your lost neighbors will accept you? Your friends at work? You want their acceptance so bad you're willing to throw away your soul? Why would you fear what they think? They have no power whatsoever. So what happens to you when you die? God does. Listen, Christians have nothing in common with the world. Nothing. You should have very few things in common with unredeemed. Maybe hobbies, stuff like that. But I mean, boy, the things that you like and think are good and the way you think that you should be handling yourself in your daily walk and the way that you think you should speak and the way that you think that you should carry yourself in conversation and thought runs absolutely contrary to the average person that you run into every single day. A 5-minute conversation should reveal that you two have nothing in common. We are visitors and aliens here. And so it is completely natural that the world hates us. It's natural. Beware if the world thinks you're cool and just like them. You may want to check that. I'm not going to be here for the next 2 weeks. We're flying out. But after that, we're going to continue with the Sermon on the Mount. I highly, highly recommend that not only you continue to be here, obviously, but bring some folks who need to hear the Sermon on the Mount. They need to hear Christ's words, what he had to say while he was here. So important. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.